appreciate you so much and the other ladies that contribute to our music program here. I'm actually stalling until I find my place, but, which I forgot to mark again. I don't know if you know this, if you follow, if you're the sort of nerd that would do this, you follow church statistics at all, you know that roughly every year, roughly twice as many churches open, twice as many churches close as those who open. For every church that starts each year, two close, two die. And so, as we like to do, as I like to do anyway, because I'm the kind of nerd that does this, how is it that so many churches close each year? How is it that so many churches die? And we're right to see this as a death. It's the death of a church body. And even with math as bad as mine, if you know me, you know how bad it is, you can figure out where this is going. But why? You know, it's my favorite question. Why? I'm still a two-year-old in some respects. Why? Is there something lacking in Jesus? Is the good news not so good anymore? Did Jesus forget something? Did he not realize that we would have mobile phones and Google now? Or have we simply progressed to the point where we no longer need our Creator and Savior? These are all trick questions, by the way. Or is it something different altogether? Is it not a new situation, but rather an ancient one? Are we simply making the same mistakes that we've been making for a millennia? Or millennia? Take our text today. We're back in Matthew. We'll continue our way through Matthew. We're Matthew 21. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 22 from Matthew 21. And we're going to consider today what it is to be a church. What it is to be a house of worship, if you will. And we'll further consider why that is important, not only to us here this morning, but why is it important to the world around us? I think with the events of this last week, I think we can sort of get an idea of why it's important. We'll examine what Jesus had to say about those who had lost sight of his purpose. Join me, if you will, in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Dear Lord, we thank you so much for every word you said, for every miracle you performed. Miracles that are still happening to this day. Lord, we thank you that you loved us enough to give everything for us. We thank you that we live today in the legacy of what you did for us, because that's what you intended. Thank you so much. Amen. So here we are. Now, we had Easter last week. We're going to back up in time just a little bit, because now we're in just a couple of days after Palm Sunday, but that's where Matthew is, and so we're going to go with that. Actually, it works out pretty well. So Jesus now has made his way into Jerusalem. He's made his way into the temple. Now, we'll find that Matthew has compressed some of the timelines in this account. And Matthew gives us the impression that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that Sunday and immediately causes a fuss in the temple. Mark helps us out a bit with this. Mark gives us the chronological details of these events and stating that Jesus actually entered in the temple, the events we have here where he started turning over everything. He actually did that on that Monday. Now, this is not just any Monday. This is the Monday prior to Passover. This is the Monday prior to the crucifixion. But as we're approaching Passover, Jerusalem is already filling with people. There are probably already tens of thousands that have arrived in preparation for Passover. And as Passover is the biggest of the Jewish holidays, it is also a time when a very large number of sacrifices occur. But of course, these had to be approved sacrifices, those which met the temple standard. The biblical requirements stated that they were to bring approved sacrifices from their own flocks and their own herds, the first fruits and the like. But for whatever reason, it had become common practice to simply purchase the animals, the sacrifices there in Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure that was very convenient if you came from any sort of distance. Originally, this market was set up outside the temple, but later it actually moved into what we call the court of the Gentiles. And if you've seen a layout of the temple, there were varying layers of what you could enter based on your status. And although the court of the Gentiles was the outermost part of the temple complex, it was considered to be in the temple. Now, Mark does tell us that the day before, that Jesus walked in and he saw all that was going on, and he has returned now on this next day. And that's when things start to get exciting. As we see a side of Jesus that we really haven't previously. And Jesus sets about driving out all who were involved in this trade, both the sellers and the buyers. And yes, we have extra biblical evidence that indicates that at least some of these were doing so unethically. Some charging exorbitant exchange rates and others selling inferior animals. All of which was known to the priests, who didn't seem to bother about it all that much. But Jesus wasn't concerned only with those doing the exchanging and the selling, but those buying as well. Now, they may have well been in a difficult position. We've long understood that they had little or no choice in the matter. But Jesus is just as keen to drive them out as well. And his concern seems to be that, choice or not, they all put up with it readily enough. Now, the common theme that we have heard for generations is that Jesus was angered by the manner of this market, if you will, that he was incensed by the exchange rates and the inferior sacrifices being sold. And while he wasn't terribly keen on that, the issue was that none of this should have been going on at all, that the temple was a house of worship. In fact, the temple was the house of worship, and at least once the dwelling place of God himself. Jesus explains his issue with it all by quoting Jeremiah, what we just read a few moments ago, who had a similar issue with temple worship hundreds of years earlier. His use of the phrase, a den of robbers or a den of thieves, depending on your translation, is interesting because Jesus is referring to the caves in which thieves hid and sought refuge. And that they had turned the temple now into such a refuge, except that it's quite out in the open, quite unabashed. And that it was allowed and accepted by the priests as well as those who came to offer sacrifices. Ultimately, Jesus' issue was that whatever the temple had become, it was most certainly not a house of worship. And no one seemed to be bothered about it. But Jesus didn't simply drive out those buying and selling. It's interesting, we often skip over verse 14. We've heard this story a million times, but have we thought much about verse 14? And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. He just didn't simply drive out the buyers and the sellers. He drew in an entirely different crowd. Now the blind and the lame were coming into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles, to be healed by Jesus. And the children were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which seems to have generated a bit of a commotion. In short order, Jesus had restored at least one part of the temple to a house of worship. Of course, it wasn't long before the chief priests and the scribes learned of this and of course, took issue. But by now, this is no surprise. We've been following this now for quite some time. The decision had already been made that Jesus was to be executed. The question for the chief priests and the scribes remained as to when and where. But in the meantime, Jesus carries on. And so they confront Jesus in response to what has just happened, for which they are now genuinely upset. Now something bothers them. But as ever, they have no biblical grounds by which to object, and certainly no ethical ones. We even see in the text that they saw the wonderful things that he was doing, but they were having none of it. Think of it. They would rather have dodgy merchants doing dodgy business rather than healing the blind and the lame. It's even believed that by this time the blind and the lame were considered unclean and were not even allowed into the court of the Gentiles, not allowed into the temple complex in any way. That the people who desired to worship were excluded in favor of the commerce that took place. But what really annoyed the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees was that there were those who were praising Jesus. And this was simply unacceptable to them, and they confronted Jesus over this. And they asked Jesus a rather silly question, much like they did as he entered the city on that Sunday. They ask him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" The question is asked in hope, of course, that Jesus will address this obvious blasphemy. And I love Jesus' answer to this. His answer to, "Do you hear what they are saying?" He simply says, "Yes. Yes, I do." And he goes on to ask them, "Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" He's quoting Psalm 8 here. As ever, Jesus' response is biblical. As ever, their response is silence. And having nothing more to say on the matter, Jesus walks away and returns to Bethany. Join me in verse 18. In the morning, he is returning to the city. He became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." So if you read Mark's account of the fig tree, you'll find this actually happens over 2 days. Again, Matthew's compressed the chronology here, giving the appearance that this is a single event. It's best to be seen as two. So upon entering Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry. Actually, he was human after all. And he sought something to eat from a fig tree along the way. But sees that the tree has no figs and tells him that may this never produce fruit again, and it withers. Now Mark tells us that this was not the season for figs. And so we're a little confused by all this. Some even see Jesus' action here as being a little vindictive, a little petty, cursing a tree for having no figs when it shouldn't have any figs. This is where we learn a little bit of something about fig trees that I didn't know before this week, that around about Passover time, they start to put on leaves. And this is Passover time, it's put on leaves. That's the time we're looking at in question here. But just before that happens, they produce a bud prior to producing the actual figs that come up later in the season. Now, the bud is edible, but apparently not very tasty, but edible nonetheless. And this was what Jesus was seeking. But this tree, for whatever reason, produced nothing but leaves. It gave all the appearances of producing fruit of some variety or another, but nothing to show for it. This encounter with the fruitless fig tree was not quite the random event that it might appear. This rather was an object lesson that Jesus used to demonstrate what was happening in the temple. That for all of its grandeur and all of its imposing nature was quite simply no longer a house of worship. It was all leaves and no fruit. In Texas, you don't hear quite so much anymore. We have a saying, "All hat and no cattle." You see a lot of guys who walk around and they've got the hat, and they've got the jeans, and they've got the boots. They've never worked cattle a day in their life. They probably couldn't identify a cow in a lineup of kangaroos. but they like the look, right? So we say they're all hat and no cattle. Same idea here. The temple was all leaves and no fruit. The problem was that it gave the impression of a legitimate house of worship. It gave the impression of a place where they could express their faith, where they could offer sacrifices to the Lord. It gave the impression to those who went there and engaged in all the rituals that they were in fact being faithful to God. This, of course, is Jesus' problem with it all. The problem that existed at the time was that many felt as long as the temple physically stood, they were safe. And this was not new. This is the point that Jeremiah was making some 500 years earlier. This is a scripture Jesus quoted when he referred to the temple becoming a den of robbers, a den of thieves. The idea was as long as the temple stood, as long as it existed, they could live however they liked. And when needed, they could run back to the temple, make their sacrifices, and be absolved of their actions, simply to run back out again and continue on with impunity. And they even went on to believe that they were invulnerable to the nations that opposed them simply because the temple stood. The temple had become a talisman, little more than a good luck charm. That is, until the exile. That temple was destroyed. And some 70 years later, the exiles returned and they constructed a new temple, originally much inferior. Herod really built it up to the temple that is known in Jesus' day. But in short order, they devolved right back to the same empty religion. They forgot the lessons of the exile. Little did they know at this point in history that this temple would also be destroyed in roughly 40 years. This was the point Jesus was attempting to make with the disciples, a point that they did not get. I mean, look at their response to what Jesus did to the fig tree. They marveled at how it withered so quickly. They marveled at the power that caused it to happen and missed the point that Jesus was trying to make. I mean, they had seen miraculous things. They've been following Jesus, some of them, for 3 years now. And we can only imagine the things that they have seen. I mean, compared to restoring sight to the blind, even, or to say nothing of raising from the dead, this is a pretty minor act. What is most troubling is that the cross is only 3 days away, and they're still not getting it. It's interesting here that Jesus actually indulges their curiosity and tells them how they can do such things. He tells them that this is nothing. That if they believe and do not doubt, they can move mountains. And yes, this is where we get the phrase, you can move mountains. Most people don't realize that comes from the Bible. Although we prefer to believe in ourselves for our ability to move mountains. It's never really worked for me. But Jesus adds that whatever they ask in prayer, they will receive if they only have faith. This, of course, means faith in Jesus. This means, most notably, faith in His will and His purpose. These prayers are to be asked in accordance with that will and that purpose. This is not the means by which we get the Aston Martin, contrary to what our prosperity friends think. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be a house of worship? What does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to be a body of believers? Ask 100 people and you'll likely get 100 answers. And the question is how many of those answers would actually agree with Jesus' definition. I mean, even if you were to ask 100 people who regularly attended church, I fear you would do little better. Even as I asked that question just a few moments ago, many of you were thinking, oh, what does it mean to be a house of worship? You're thinking of the answer to that question. I hope you were. Anyway, that was kind of the idea. So often, our answer to that question is in terms of what a church is or what a house of worship is. We might even expand that to include the who and the when and the where and the how of what makes a church, a body of believers. But left to that, it actually creates more questions than it answers. Orders of magnitude more questions. And no small number of fights have resulted from this effort. Sometimes even wars. A recognizable result of defining a house of worship, even faith itself by the data points, the who, what, when, where, and how, The result of that is a seemingly endless number of denominations we see, just in Christianity broadly. There are literally thousands of various Christian denominations around the world. Some of these with vastly varying degrees of who Jesus is and what it means to have faith. Now, some will do the best they can to remain close to the biblical understanding. They spend their lives and their efforts striving to do so. Some will go so far as to say, well, you know, Jesus didn't actually mean what he said here. Jesus didn't actually do what he did here. I don't know how that works out, but it happens. Others are convinced that Jesus was actually wrong on certain things. Of course, we in the 21st century, because we have mobile phones and Google, we know better. Wikipedia surely has answered the question to so many things now. People have long asked, have rightly long asked, how can there be so many views regarding Christianity? How can there be so many views regarding one Savior? For generations now, this has been an argument against faith in Christ, and sadly, it's been an effective one. But the question remains valid. How can there be so many different ways of seeing this one thing, seeing this one God, with so many of them drastically different? Surely there's some real problem here, and there is. The problem is how we ask and how we answer the question. You know where I'm going with this. It's because we so rarely ask why. Why is this a house of worship? Why do we have faith? Why is Christ the way, the truth, and the life? And why does it matter? It's because who, what, when, where, how? They're simply data points. They're important, but they're not purpose. Data point questions are easy. Why questions, purpose questions, are hard. And they're hard because of where they take us if we truly seek the answers. Human nature always resists where this takes us. And this is where we find the disciples 3 days before the cross, still asking data point questions. They wanted to know how to make the tree wilt. They wanted to know how to move mountains. And they were far less interested in the purpose for such power. In 3 days, they will be forced to face the ultimate question of why. Why did Jesus have to die? And following the resurrection, these faithful men will follow the answers where they took them. They will follow the answers to the good news of Christ, what we call the gospel. And that took them around the world, spreading that same good news, the greatest news ever heard, of which we are today a grateful legacy. And we see this in the state of the temple and what had passed in first century Israel. And we may be shocked. As you read this text, we may be shocked by what was happening in the temple that day, but we cannot be surprised. Without purpose, the who, what, when, where, and how, well, they're always open to modification. Purpose is what defines what these data points are, and they always remain subordinate to purpose. Otherwise, what's the problem with questionably ethical and wholly unbiblical marketplaces in the temple? And this is precisely what the temple had become and had been for centuries. This is where so many of our churches today, houses of worship, if you will, have been for generations, if not centuries. You know, some of the most beautiful and impressive churches in the world are right here in England. Some of them less than an hour away from where we are right now. Think of St. Paul's, Westminster Abbey, Canterbury Cathedral, and their beauty and their grandeur. These would all give the temple a run for their money. And there are thousands more like them throughout the UK and throughout Europe. There's even a handful in America. And they are known for their grandeur and their beauty and their ceremony and their ritual. But they are not known as a place where people are coming to faith in Jesus. They're all leaves, but no fruit. They're all hat, but no cattle. So that challenges us. as we think about this. And the events down the street shock us. But they cannot surprise us. Because we live in a world of evil. We live in a world that does not know Jesus. We live in a world that isn't bothered to know him. And as we look at the last few days of Jesus' life among us, the last few days before the cross, and we'll spend several weeks doing this, Matthew goes into quite a lot of detail, we will examine his purpose. And of course, in doing so, we will give close examination to our purpose as individuals and as a church body, a house of worship. For the moment, let's consider what it means to be a church. What does it mean to be Stanley Park Church? Why are we here at this place, in this community, with the people and the resources we have at this time? And we could answer that quite simply. Well, we're here to conduct Sunday morning worship, and we're here to have Tuesday evening Bible study and Girls Brigade and Moms and Toddlers and Craft Night and any other of the things that we could do. And all of these may be great things. In fact, I would say they are. So long as we remain focused on why we do them. The answer to that question is the same that faced the disciples when they asked, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to rise again? In fact, that is the same question that faces us to our day and defines our purpose. And it always has, and it always will. As we examine our purpose, we may see the things we do differently. The who, what, when, where, and how may have to change. Because we may find that they are not serving the purpose, his purpose, which is by default our purpose. That everything we do is driven by the purpose of introducing our community to Jesus Christ. It is then we realize the data points are determined by the purpose, never the other way around. Now, we often see this as a bad thing. I may have to do something different. We see it as a bad thing and not the blessing that it is, the blessing of conforming to his will. Churches cease to be churches when the gospel, when the good news is not the most important thing, when the gospel and the good news, however you want to say that, is not the purpose. The purpose behind the church and everything it does. Many churches perform some kind of service, some sort of good and needed service many times, but without the purpose of the gospel, they are just another civic organization. They may ease difficulty and suffering for a moment, but they have no impact on eternity. They can provide a meal, and they can provide financial help, and they're wonderful, and they're often needed, but they can never provide freedom from sin. Without the gospel, they are all leaves and no fruit. The Lord sees them no differently now than he did 2,000 years ago. And that is why so many churches wither and die each year. The gospel, the good news, is not their purpose. Only when people encounter the truth of Jesus Christ can someone be saved. Only when they can understand why and how they must be saved, and only when they understand why that it is not only through Christ alone that it must be through Christ alone. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we know we live in a world that is dominated by sin and rebellion, otherwise known as evil. Lord, we know that you are the answer. And you are the only answer that has ever been, that ever will be. We know that you've put us here, not by accident, not by mistake, not by happenstance, at this place and this time, on this street, with the people that make up this church, to go and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to immerse them in those names, to teach them to obey everything you have commanded. This is our purpose, Lord. And when we see evil and destruction and death around us, we are shocked, but we cannot be surprised in a world that does not know you. Lord, the task before us seems too big, seems impossible, until we remember the cross, that you took all of our sin upon you. You took it to the grave, buried forever, never to return for those who know and believe in you and love you. And you rose again from the dead. You conquered the greatest enemy, the last enemy. You conquered death itself. And there is nothing beyond what you would have a little church on Stanley Road do. We thank you for that. Help us and equip us and guide us, empower us, embolden us as we go forth, each as individuals, as we go forth as a church, as we bring the name of Jesus Christ to the world around us. Lord, we thank you that you're with us. We thank you that you love us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.